Let's begin by turning to the Holy Spirit and asking Him to help us during this time. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, enkindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Let us pray, O God, who instructed the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant us by the same Spirit always to be truly wise and ever to rejoice in His consolation through the same Christ our Lord. Mother of the Church, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. So we talked earlier today about how all of us are supposed to learn from those in consecrated life how to live out our own baptismal consecration. First aspect that we talked about was what consecration means. It's a total belonging to God. Here on the altar, underneath the tabernacle, you've got the beautiful expression in Latin, Deus meus et omnia, my God and my all. To really call God our God is to recognize He really is our all. And then we just got to align our life to our divinity, our God and our all. During this Lenten season, many of you probably have sung, I think, the most beautiful hymn ever written in the English language that we will ever sing to God in church. It's called When I Survey the Wondrous Cross on which the King of Glory died. My richest gain I count for loss. I pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast save in the death of Christ my Lord. Etc. But the fourth verse goes, where the whole realm of nature mine would be an offering far too small. For love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. Not as a duty, not as a loaded revolver to our temple. It's a duty that flows naturally from just being loved that much. So that's the sense of belonging. Once we recognize that God's given Himself totally to us, and we say He wants to help us give ourselves totally back to Him, so many other things in our faith life become simpler. We're constantly seeking Him, constantly seeking to respond to Him and find the various ways that He wants us to grow in that self-giving. Some of our defects He allows us to have precisely so that we're able to grow in our dependence on Him. A lot of the times when you're in college, if you're like me, we're trying to battle against some of our bad habits. Maybe it's gossiping. Maybe for guys it's using foul language. Maybe it's cuss of the eyes. Maybe it's envy. Whatever it be, we battle, and some of the times we can get discouraged because it doesn't seem like we're triumphing. Instead, we're regressing. But a lot of the times the Lord allows that to occur precisely so that we will grow in our faith and in our dependence on Him, that it's not a thing of willpower, but it's a thing of God's help. So, second part is always seeking the Lord and the help that He wants to give us. And that search allows others to join on that pilgrimage. Third part, as we talked about, was real prayer. And our life should be defined by that hunger for prayer because of that hunger for God. A lot of times prayer is very hard. A lot of the times we feel nothing when we pray. But when we're there, and we know that God is there, then we will be changed in prayer. Even if we've had not one thought that we're going to be able to recall going forward. Because prayer is not an exchange of ideas. It's certainly not a classroom. Prayer is an exchange of persons, which we receive the Lord within. And that's what the Lord asks. I'm a spiritual director to a lot of consecrated women in an institute in which they were trained to pray the way 14-year-old boys ought to be trained to pray. And 14-year-old boys are restless, so you've got to occupy their mind, and you're constantly proposing little things of meditations. But what normally happens, once you stick with prayer for a little bit, and you'll all experience as God wants you to experience, as long as you persevere, eventually after you've learned how to meditate, which is when we ruminate on scenes of the gospel and certain prayers or other things like this and really enter into the scene, we can do Lectio Divina, which is a particular type in which we're asking what the text says to us. We're asking what its meaning is. We're speaking to God for the grace we need to enflesh that meaning. And then we contemplate how our life would change if we're actually living it. Whatever technique of meditation you use, eventually, once you're at it for a while, for the women who are here, if you're at it, you'll get there closer than most men will, because of the receptivity of your heart. It's more fit for contemplation. The Lord all of a sudden upgrades you. And whereas prayer used to be easy and was always fertile, and you would always say, boy, did that time go fast, all of a sudden you're showing up, and a holy hour seems like a holy century. And you just can't focus for 2 nanoseconds, stringing them together. And, you know, a lot of these directees, because they were trained like 14-year-old boys who you train how to meditate, they were coming after holy hours and said, I must be really sinful. I can't see my sins, but I just can't keep a thought. Because they hadn't been trained that the Lord upgrades us to contemplation, in which the prayer goes from our head, we could say, a mental exercise, to a thing of the heart, in which we're exchanging affections with the Lord. We're experiencing that He's loving us in the present, and that we just want to love Him back. That's one of the real stages of growth in our prayer. What happens next? The Lord takes that away, so that we come in and we feel nothing, no even affections. And the Lord does that so that we can grow in faith, because we know it's still the same Lord, even if we can't learn anything or feel anything. And once we're able to just rejoice to be in His Majesty's presence, then He starts to make our heart a magnet that responds in its counterpolarity to the supermagnet of the tabernacle. But prayer is really supposed to define our life. Stick with it. Persevere in it. Then so much that comes after is clarified. Okay, we're going to cover points 4 through 10 about passionately living our faith day to day, learning from those in consecrated life, certain essential aspects of the Christian life that we can take for granted. So the fourth point is how to live in community. How to live with others in love. What did Jesus pray during the Last Supper? 3 times. Father, may they be one just as you and I are one. So that the world may know that you sent me and that you love them as much as you love me. Jesus would say before he raised Lazarus from the dead, Father, I thank you for having heard me. I know that you always hear me. So Jesus prayed for us to be as united with each other as Father, Son, and Holy Ghost are united. Do we have that type of unity with each other? Have you ever seen it? Now, Jesus' prayer is always heard by the Father. The only reason why it's not there is because we haven't totally collaborated with that. And the devil, literally the diabolos, the one who's constantly trying to skew us off, divert us, is constantly trying to divide. Divide us from God, divide us from each other, divide us within ourselves, body and soul, which is exactly what he did with the first sin with Adam and Eve. So part of the Lord's mission, entering into his consecration, is entering into his desiring to make us one body, one spirit in Christ. To use Pope Francis' phrase, the consecrated are called to wake up the world with regard to living the Christian life as a life in communion. Pope Francis wrote in his letter to the consecrated people in the world, November 29th, that consecrated men and women are called to be experts in communion, witnesses and architects of a plan for unity that is the crowning point of human history in the design of God. The crowning point of human history is for us to become one. We pray that in heaven, we're going to enter into the communion of persons in love who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then that's what's going to constitute the communion of saints. But we're supposed to have a foretaste and be a sign of that even here on earth. But it requires great cooperation, experts in communion, witnesses and architects. So first, experts. We know how to build communion rather than divide. Witnesses, that we are people who do live in union with others and who seek to make that union deeper. And architects, those who plan it. You know, some people have great gifts in bringing people together. They really do know how to throw a party in a way that everybody feels welcome. I'm not one of those people. Whenever I go into a parish, I say, listen, I'm a good teacher, I'm a hard worker, I can do this, that, or the other thing. But one thing I can't do that I need people to step forward is I need a really thriving social committee so that what God wants to bring about can be done, because I'm not a good architect of that. I was always a little nerdy when I was growing up, and so I didn't develop the same emotional intelligence as my identical twin brother did. But regardless, Pope Francis said, in a polarized society where different cultures experience difficulty living alongside one another, where the powerless encounter oppression, where inequality abounds, consecrated men and women are called to offer a concrete model of community that, by acknowledging the dignity of each person and the sharing of our respective gifts, makes it possible to live as brothers and sisters. So he concluded, be men and women of communion. As Catholics, we're all called to be men and women of communion, to be experts in communion. And we're supposed to look at those in consecrated life for this love that exists between them, and then we're supposed to emulate that. When you think about how the early church grew, it happened because of two reasons. It's very simple. And if we want to help Christianity grow today, we need to focus on these two things. The first was martyrdom. That so many Christians were absolutely sane, were willing to suffer terrible torture and death in order to remain true to the one who suffered even worse torture and death to save us. And so many guards would convert, seeing the Christians, again, sane and intelligent, not people with a death wish, not people who are suicidal, but people who passionately love the world but love God more, singing songs as they were being flayed alive, singing songs as they were being covered with wild animal skins and torn to death by dogs, singing hymns as they were covered with flammable liquid and lit on fire to serve as lamps, as Nero used to ride around the circus of Caligula Nero in the habit of a charioteer, singing songs as they were being burned, as St. Lawrence was. So many were so joyful because they knew that once they died, they would be forever in God's presence. And that really showed what faith is. And many people said, I want to live like that and I want to die like that so that I can live like that forever. That was the first reason. Second real reason the faith grew so fast was because of the life and communion of the first Christians. When you look at the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2 and 4 and 5, you clearly see it. St. Luke tells us that the Christians had everything in common, that those who had any property were selling their proceeds and laying all the money at the feet of the apostles to share with those who were most need, that they were eating together, going up to the temple together, praying at home together, basically doing everything in common. And so many in the ancient world said, I want a piece of that. Now let's just take the financial stuff for a second. In Roman familial structure, the firstborn son got everything, absolutely everything that was bequeathed. And so, if you were one of the other children, you needed to beg your older brother, or he might even be your younger brother, if you were a girl, right? It was the firstborn son. You'd beg him to give you something. And even if the family were fabulously wealthy, you would be a pauper if that oldest son wouldn't share. And then you have Christians. They start selling all of their property, laying the proceeds at the feet of the apostles to share with everybody else who ever had need. What should happen in a real family that loves each other? A family that loves each other is going to pool resources, especially when the family's in distress. And they were doing it for everybody because they recognized that the bond they had by Christ's blood flowing in them by baptism was so much stronger than familial blood. It was the strongest bond imaginable, and they started to treat each other like loving family members ought. And so many people were busting down the doors to get in because that was a real concrete expression of love. That's what's meant to exist among us. The Christians are really supposed to love each other. And that love is supposed to be totally sacrificial. And when it happens, that's when people will be busting down the doors anew. Do you know the two reasons why people most leave the Catholic Church today? There have been all these studies now. We're using sociology very well. We know. Pew and Cara have both done these surveys. The N number is extraordinarily high. So we've got great trust in the numbers. First reason, bad preaching. You probably never heard it. But there are many priests who are tying millstones around their neck because they don't prepare homilies that really feed people, that nourish their souls. They bore them out of their minds. And a lot of the people are going to find the Word of God preached effectively in Protestant megachurches. And we're the ones who should be preaching best. Please pray all the time for priests and deacons and bishops that they might preach the way God wants them to preach. That's the first reason. And a lot of clerics have to do a big time mea culpa there. But the second reason isn't really priest's fault. The second fundamental reason why people leave the Catholic Church, or if they come back to taste it, don't stay, is they say there's no real spirit of welcoming in most of the Catholic churches that they go to. When they come, they don't think anybody really cares whether they're there or whether they're not. And I've seen this in my two parishes where I was a pastor. My first parish, gargantuan church, fit 2,000 people. We had 800 that would come to Mass on any given weekend, and we had four Masses. So you guys can do the division, right? So it was about 10% occupied on average for every Mass. And what would occur is the people would come into that church and then scatter to the four cardinal points so that you'd be like waving like this, the sign of peace. And I tried very hard to just get people to sit together. One of the analogies that I gave is, hey, listen, if this family here with the seven of them were to come into this church and you saw them all genuflect and then scatter to sit as far away as possible from everybody else in the family, would you think that that family's functional? We had the Franciscan Sisters of the Immaculate there. There were nine sisters in their habits. And I said, if the sisters came on in here, and as soon as they entered and greeted the Lord, they tried to sit several pews apart from each other, would you think that that's a happy convent? And everybody knows that answer. But yet, we who are supposed to be a family of faith, when we come to pray and worship God, we don't sit next to people because we consider them strangers who coincidentally attend the same Mass we do, but not brothers and sisters that we're supposed to get to know their joys, to get to know their sorrows, to really get to love and vice versa. That's what God intends. But after 7 years, I was only able to crack the nuts of about 10% of my parishioners to really change where they're seated. Struggle. In my parish where I just finished, there was another type of struggle, which was to get them to take their community seriously, to come and sit together up front, so that they'd minimally, when they're wishing each other the sign of peace, could do it like a family member, right? I mean, if you're sitting next to your family members at Mass, do you wave each other the sign of peace? Do you just kind of say, you might have germs, and so I'm not going to shake your hand, and maybe I'll give you an athletic sort of forearm bump or something else like this? No. When we really care about each other and look at them like family members, we don't treat them the way we treat strangers. And yet, even though there were lots of sort of good things happening socially at that parish, I could never cure that spiritual cancer. Here's the big kicker on this. St. Thomas Aquinas, when he talks about what the Eucharist is supposed to do, is very clear. Most of us, when we study the sacraments, we ask, okay, what's the matter and form of the sacrament? What do you need to have in order for the sacrament to happen? And what's the effect of the sacrament, right? So, baptism, you need to have water, and you need to have the words, Roger, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and then the big effect, lots of effects, but basically, original sins taken away, you become a member of the mystical body of Christ, you become a temple of God, etc. Matter, form, and effect. With the Eucharist, we've got to have matter, right? Unleavened bread, wine. Then we've got to have the right words. This is my body, this is the chalice of my blood. And the effect is not just the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ himself comes down under those dual forms on our altar. That is not the effect of the sacrament of communion. And when most people learn this for the first time, they're a little bit scandalized and wonder if they're going to have to turn their professor over to the Congregation for the Doctrine of Faith. St. Thomas Aquinas says that that effect is not only an effect, but it's also a sacrament of something else that the Lord wants to do. And that's to make us one body, one spirit in Christ. That the ultimate purpose of what Jesus is doing here is to make us his mystical body. The same Holy Spirit that overshadows the priest and the bread and the wine, to make it Jesus, wants to, in a sense, transubstantiate all of us into Jesus' mystical body. So I used to have to say to people, if you're coming up to Holy Communion and you're preparing to say amen, amen means in Hebrew, this is my support, this is what, amen in Hebrew is a verb, it means to uphold or support. Right? That this is going to be the foundation of my life. This is what's going to hold me up. When you're coming here, but you don't want communion with somebody else, you're not worthy to receive. That's why Jesus would give us the parable. If you're coming to present your gift before the altar, and that's yourself, but recognize that your brother has something against you, leave your gift, go reconcile with your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Because Jesus wants to make us one body, one spirit in Christ. He wants that communion. He prayed for it over and over and over again. And it's a real problem today, especially with young people. As I help out various communities, there's a huge challenge. What's one of the great gifts of young people today? One of the great gifts is there's a passion for God. Wish that it was in 100%, but in those who long for God, they don't just long a little. They're longing a lot for God and they want to grow. And they're willing to give their life over to God. They're willing to make the commitment. But once they come into formation, a lot of the times, even though they're fine with prayer, they're fine with learning, they're fine with charity in terms of the missionary apostolates that a community would do, where there's a big time struggle is learning how to live with each other. And a lot of the times when people leave formation, they go out into communities, they're not really well integrated because there's not a hospitality in some places. Because there's so much a focus on prayer and work that you forget about the communion that comes right after our communion with God. If we're ever going to do our apostolates effectively, we've got to take community life so much more seriously. Where does this come from? A lot of the times it comes from small families or broken homes. The olden days, it was a little bit easier if you were one of 14 kids. If you were entering into a community, you had acquired a lot of community virtues just by growing up in a poor home. A lot of the times, you don't have that same first convent or first seminary, for example, at home. And so sometimes you just struggle having to share bathrooms. Some of the time you struggle sharing food. Some of the times you struggle just sharing conversation and not interrupting somebody else because you just haven't learned that over the course of time, and it's a big time battle. Christ came to save us not individually, but as a people. He came to form a church. He came to form us as a family and call us to communion with God and with each other. And we're supposed to become more and more people of communion, experts in communion. But let's get to the nitty-gritty, because Pope Francis always does. When he's calling us to be this, he says, first resolution we need to make is not to be saboteurs of communion. Because the devil's constantly trying to do that and trying to get us to become his accomplices. And so what destroys communion? Some of the most common vices. Gossip. Pope Francis has condemned gossip among us far more than any other vice. Because he says that when we gossip, we slay our brother Abel with our tongue. And we really do. He says it's a defect, clear defect, in looking at somebody else with love. And he said once in a retreat back in the 70s in Argentina, which I read. He once said, would we ever really gossip about our mother if we loved her? Would we shear the dirty laundry about our mother? No, in fact, if somebody else were trying to share that dirty laundry, we'd do what Pope Francis on the plane said he'd do to Antonio Gasparri and punch him right across the face, right? We would never spread gossip about our moms when we love our mom. We might occasionally have to talk discreetly with somebody else to if there's a problem that we have in the relationship with our mom, but we're not trying to injure her reputation. But we do that with other people. Have you heard? Some of the times when people have had a past, we won't let them keep that in the rear view. We'll constantly bring it up into the present so that no matter how many times a person's gone to forgiveness, they're still wearing a scarlet letter. And we talk about it. Pope Francis asked all of us to make a commitment not to engage in such destructive behavior. He said, I would ask you to think about my frequent comments about criticism, gossip, envy, jealousy, and hostility as ways of acting that should have no place in our homes. But many of us have doctoral degrees in gossip, constantly speaking about others in a negative way, and we'll never have communion that way. One of the resolutions Pope Francis wants us to make is to refuse ever to gossip. That's first. Second thing that divides community is envy. You know, I love asking people when they come to me every once in a while and they'll confess jealousy or envy. I'll ask, do you know why envy's wrong? They'll know it's on a catalog of the capital sins, but a lot of times they've never sort of reasoned through and they'll come up with an explanation. But the real reason why envy, well, let's just first talk about jealousy. Jealousy and envy are different things. You probably know that. Jealousy is, I like your sweatshirt, I'd like to have one. Jealousy could be, in fact, a spur to good. I would love to be as caring as you are. God, please help me. It's a jealousy there, but it's a holy one. Envy's different. Envy says, I like your sweatshirt, I don't have one. And darn it, I don't want you to have one either. I would like to get into that school, but I didn't get in, so I want to destroy your chance to get in there either. Envy is incredibly destructive. And that's the second thing that destroys community. Why is envy so sinful? Not just because of its effects, but because of its cause. We pray in Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I have it all. That's what we're saying. I lack nothing, absolutely nothing that I really need. And when we really believe that, why would we ever covet what somebody else has? If we've got God, why are we saying the only way I'm going to ever be happy is if I have your sweatshirt? Why? Envy is so corrosive of our relationship with God and makes us critics and complainers rather than rejoicers, full of gratitude. And so when we feel and we focus on what we don't have rather than what we do, we start to become envious of what others have. And it destroys community life. Second resolution Pope Francis is asking all of us to make is to resolve constantly to be grateful for the gifts that the Lord's given us and the gifts that the Lord's given others. And sometimes we might think that when God was distributing gifts, we came out on the shorter end of the deal. Why would that be? Why didn't God give us everything in the same amount? Why didn't He make us all equally smart, equally tall, equally gorgeous, equally good singers? Why? St. Gregory the Great answered the question 1400 years ago. He said, because if we were all the same, we would never have to use our gifts for the sake of others. We would never have to share them. Because God has given so many disparate gifts, we are all in a circumstance where we've received more in some things than others have received. God wants us to use that for the sake of others because they need it. God's given disparate gifts precisely so that we can be good Samaritans with our gifts, so that we can actually love with our gifts. But we've got to be grateful for the gifts that the other people have had and not find them threats. So community life is that fourth part. Do you have community with your roommates? Do you make the time? How do you really build community? It's not rocket science. First thing is time. Second is affection. That you have a genuine affection for each other. You see each other's good qualities. You recognize that we're all a mixture of good and bad, but we focus on the good more than we focus on the bad. We compliment far more than we criticize. That's second. And third is an intimacy, where you actually share some things with others. You trust people enough to be able to go deeply. And if the person lives up to that trust, then you're able to trust more. And that's the way friendships really form, and community forms as a result of those friendships. Those are the three. Are you striving to have that with those with whom you room? Striving to have it in your Newman centers. You're striving to have it with your families of origin. The other communities to which you pertain. There's a particular grace that we can get from watching the consecrated who have really good community life to be able to observe what's supposed to exist in each of those groupings. Fifth aspect is charity. Consecrated are called to wake up the world with regard to genuine love for God and love for others. Pope Francis wrote in his November letter, like Jesus, who compassionately spoke his gracious word, healed the sick, gave bread to the hungry, offered his own life in sacrifice, so the founders and foundresses of various forms of consecrated life sought in different ways to be of service to all those to whom the Spirit sent them. They did so by their prayers of intercession, their preaching of the gospel, their works of catechesis, education, service to the poor and infirm. The creativity of charity is boundless. Just as the charity of those in consecrated life built hospitals, schools, food pantries, and radiated through mission work, the priesthood, counseling, and so many other ways, so every believer is called to a similar creativity and perfection in charity according to our conditions in life. Our charity sounds an alarm clock for people, wakes them up. That's why the parable of the Good Samaritan is so well remembered. Because when we see a Samaritan act like that, it arrests us. When Cardinal O'Malley was appointed the bishop of my diocese of Fall River, it was right after the second of the three big waves of clergy sex abuse. There was a priest in my diocese who'd abused over 100 kids. And so Cardinal Sean came in. First phone call he made was to now Blessed Mother Teresa, whom he knew from his time at Catholic University. He said, Mother, in order to turn this diocese around, I need your sisters. Because after clergy sex abuse has so disfigured the face of the church, the only way we're going to be able to show people what the faith is in blue saris, blue and white saris, and in the faces of your sisters. And Mother Teresa sent her sisters right away, and they're still there, and I help them a lot. But We've got to show the true face of the church, which is charity. Why is Pope Francis so powerful in the world today? It's because he really walks the walk of our faith. You know that story of Vinicio Riva from November of 2013 is one of the most spectacular ones we've seen with our own eyes. You probably remember the face. Vinicio was a 54-year-old man from Vicenza in northern Italy who had neurofibromatotic tumors all over his face and all over his body. Real, seriously ugly tumors that stink all over his hands, all over his face. He had always wanted to meet the Pope, but he could never get a bus down there that would be comfortable because he has those tumors all over and it's hard for him to sit. And so he couldn't go in a car. He'd need to go in a bus, but nobody would come on a bus with him. There are two types of neurofibromatotic tumors. One's contagious, one's not. And anybody who's exposed to it is afraid that they're going to get the contagious side. So he'd attempted in the past, could never make it. But his aunt was arranging a parish pilgrimage, and she explained to everybody, I want to take my nephew. When he's not contagious, please treat him well. So he was able to walk up and down the bus as they were on the six-hour journey. They put Vinicio in a wheelchair in order to be able to bring him up. And what happens when you're in a wheelchair at St. Peter's is they keep waving you all the way up to the front. And after the papal audience, the Pope sometimes spends 90 minutes with those who are handicapped, meeting them one by one, just like Jesus used to go to everybody who was sick, one by one. He never did group healings. But that day, he came straight down, and the first person he greeted was Vinicio Riva. And Vinicio told the story in Panorama magazine in Italy. He said, he came straight to me. He didn't know who I was. He didn't know that my tumors weren't the contagious kind. But he just came and he put his hands on my head all over the wounds and he tugged me and put me right next to his heart. I could hear his heartbeat. I could feel the warmth. He had me there rubbing my head for like 90 seconds. I felt such incredible peace. I couldn't believe where I was and what was happening to me. His aunt was bawling her eyes out right behind him. And after that, he wished him well, said a couple words, and moved on. And then they interviewed Vinicio, and he said, my life has been changed. Because for the first time, I felt that God was welcoming me in the person of his Vicar of Christ. Charity is what can meld so much opposition, can really melt and convince the atheists when we love far more heroically than the altruists out there. And thanks be to God, there are some altruists. But we Catholics are called to something far greater than philanthropy. We're called to real Christian charity. The story I love to tell that was written by a journalist in India a few years ago. He was on a train, and they pulled up on one of these stops, and he noticed that there was a blind man outside selling oranges. Just watching it, wondered if he had enough time out of charity to just go out and buy a couple oranges for the blind man. But he noticed somebody getting out at that stop with two big suitcases that seemed to be pretty heavy. The man bumped the orange cart, but then was off to try to catch a car or a bus. And the cart tipped over and all the oranges rolled down the decline toward the tracks. This blind man searching on the ground to try to find his oranges. And he's starting to crawl closer to the tracks. And this journalist was like, somebody's got to help this man. So the journalist gets on out and starts scampering around to pick up the oranges. Picks up the cart, puts him there, says to the person, just get back, the train's going to be leaving, don't want you to get hurt, it'll leave, don't want you to lose one of your arms or your legs, or worse. So brought the person scampering, they get the 1 minute warning that the train's about to leave. There were still lots of oranges left. The journalist's suitcases were on the train. So the journalist had to make a decision. Journalist decided to help the blind man pick up all the oranges. Train takes off. Calmly, the journalist picks him all up, puts him back up, and then offers to buy a couple oranges. And the blind man says, "Your voice, are you the one who helped me?" And the journalist said, "Yes." "Can I ask you, why were you on that train? Was that your train?" "Yes." "But you missed your train." "Yeah, another train will come," he said. "Yeah, in 3 or 4 hours." Just kind of paused and then said to the journalist, "Can I ask you a question?" "Sure." "Is your name Jesus Christ?" Charity. We're all called to this type of charity. Jesus tells us the parable of the Good Samaritan and then says, go and do the same. Jesus didn't say, love me as I have loved you. He said, love one another as I have loved you. When Jesus asked Simon Peter after the resurrection, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than everything else?" And 3 times, Simon said, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." What did Jesus say? Jesus didn't say, "Cool, Peter. You love me, I love you, we're a happy family." He didn't say that. He said, "Feed my sheep, feed my lambs, tend my sheep." Peter's love for Jesus would be shown in the way that he loves others. When we look at those in consecrated life, their life is a holocaust out of love for God and others. And it's not a service that we delegate exclusively to them. Their work in schools, their work in hospitals, their work in food pantries, their work caring for all those whom Jesus takes on their visages, in the hungry, the thirsty, the naked, the naked, the ill, the imprisoned, the stranger. In their work in charity for unwed, pregnant moms, for those who are thinking about ending the lives of the image of God growing within their womb, it's not just for them to do. It's for all of us to do. At the twilight of our life, as St. John of the Cross said, we will be judged on one thing. We will be judged on love. And God wants to give us the grace really to love, and not just to love a little. Because somebody who really loves doesn't have the word basta in his or her vocabulary. We never love to a limit and say, I've made my quota of loving. No real mom would ever do that. No real dad would ever do that. Jesus says no one has any greater love than to lay down his life for others. And the real love is to do it every day rather than just at the supreme hour. There are going to be all of us who will have at the end of time either a brilliant awakening or a rude awakening. Jesus describes that in Matthew 25. We're going to go to either his right or his left on one criterion. Not how much we knew, not the people we knew, but solely and exclusively our acts of charity. Taking our love for God seriously enough that we see him in others. Those on his right, he'll say, come you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the foundation, the world created for you before the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, you fed me, thirsty, you gave me something to drink, naked, you clothed me, ill, you comforted me, a stranger, and you welcomed me, in prison, and you visited me. Didn't mean to give us an exhaustive list of good deeds, but he said, anything you do for somebody else, you're doing for me, I take it personally. And they'll say, Lord, when did we ever do this for you? As often as you've done it for the least, the littlest, the smallest, the most vulnerable, my brothers and sisters, you've done it for me. Every act of charity, God remembers. A lot of them would take for granted. Little do moms know that when they feed their own family, they're also feeding Jesus. When they care for their kids when they've got a fever, they're caring for the Lord. Little do we know when we allow somebody to crash at our dorm room, we're welcoming Christ. When we pray for those who are imprisoned, we're pleasing the Lord very much. But then, there are going to be those breaking the Lord's heart who is going to say, depart from me, you accursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels, his ambassadors, his emissaries. For I was hungry and thirsty, and you told me, get a job, you loser. I was a stranger, and you asked what color card you're carrying, and get out of my country, you said to me. I was naked, and you spent hours looking at thumbnails of me on porn sites. I was in prison, and you stood outside with a bullhorn and a placard saying I deserve to die. You totally ignored me. And then the folks on the Savior's left will say, Lord, when did we see you naked, thirsty, hungry, stranger, ill or in prison, and not minister to your needs? He said, as often as you failed to do it to one of my brothers and sisters, you failed to do it to me. What do we see when we look at the cross? Jesus hadn't eaten anything from the Last Supper. His fifth word of seven from the cross was, I thirst. He was stripped totally naked. The loincloth that he's wearing is for decorum. He was totally stripped naked. He was a stranger in his own world, kicked out of the city of God, Jerusalem. He was ill. 195 laceration marks would have let most of his blood drip from his body from the time he was scourged. And he was imprisoned, literally nailed to the cell of the cross. The more we really ponder Christ here in all of those ways, the more sensitive we become to care for him for real in the face of others. When we're able to see his bloodied face here and recognize, as St. Clair used to say, that he's still the most comely of the children of men, the most handsome man imaginable, even scourged, then we're able to see him in all his disfigurements, like in the face of Inicio Riva. God's world, God's kingdom, is a world in which we feel responsible for each other, for each other's good. Pope Francis, last September, when he did the vigil for Syria, said, we are our brother's keepers. Christ's world is a world of good Samaritans. But he asks, is this the world I really desire? Is this the world that I really carry within my heart? Is this the world in which I'm living? Or am I living in a world in which I'm thinking of myself, of my own interests, and placing myself in the center? That question that resonates from the beginning of time, where is Abel, your brother? And Cain's response, I don't know, am I my brother's keeper? Is a question that comes to us. Would be good for us to ask ourselves, am I really my brother's keeper? Yes, you are your brother's keeper, Pope Francis thundered. Because to be human means to care for one another. But when that harmony is broken, a metamorphosis occurs. The brother who is to be cared for and loved becomes an adversary to fight or even to kill. Charity is our great call. It's the great litmus test of everything we are. The real fruit of prayer is how it transforms us to love others that we meet after we're praying and to keep that attention of the Lord. Early this week, we had the feast of Santa Francesca Romana, who was a mother who, after her husband died and her kids were of age, founded a new religious order there in Rome. And when she was younger, and she passed this wisdom on to the women who had joined her religious order, when she would be in her private chapel adoring the Lord and she'd hear one of her kids crying and needing to be cared for, she would intentionally say she would be leaving Jesus here in order to go care for Jesus and her crying daughter. That's what we're always called to do. Blessed Mother Teresa said she would never be able to care for those with maggots growing out of their skin, bathing and drowning in their urine in the gutters of Calcutta. She would never have been capable of holding her nose the way that she did and remembering the dignity of somebody who smells like that unless she were spending cumulatively over the course of the day 3 hours finding the Lord in the Eucharist. That our prayer and our charity are meant to go hand in hand. Charity is what we can learn from the consecrated in order to live out the consecration of our baptism better. We've got 10 minutes to do the last five, so here we go. The sixth is poverty. Poverty, chastity, and obedience respond to the three great temptations of the devil. Right? Poverty goes against that tendency toward materialism. Chastity goes against lust, which will be point seven. Obedience goes against trying to control everything, which would be point eight. What were the three great temptations of the devil that we saw the first Sunday of Lent? First is, after Jesus hadn't eaten anything for 40 days and was really, really hungry. What an understatement that was, right? Try not eating for 40 days. Command these stones to become loaves of bread. Use the gifts God has given you to care for yourself, to feed your own hungers. And Jesus said, not on bread alone does man live, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. That's why the Lenten practice of fasting is so important, so that we might fast for what God hungers for, just to really care for our brothers and sisters and to nourish us with himself. But when we look at the evangelical counsels of poverty, chastity, and obedience, we see a remedy right here, which is poverty, that we're not seeking the material things of this world. We're seeking God, who always provides. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said something unbelievable. He said, why do you worry about what you're to eat, drink, wear, or sleep? The four greatest needs any human being would ever have. Why do you worry about them? Your heavenly Father knows you need them all. And he loves you more than he loves the lilies of the field or the sparrows that fly. If God so adorns the lilies that are germinate today and die tomorrow, how much more will he care for you? You of little faith, Jesus said. Elsewhere, he says, what father among you? If his father asks him for a loaf of bread, we'll give him a stone. If he asks him for fish, we'll give him a poisonous eel. If you, who are evil, know how to give good things to your kids, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Not for the Holy Spirit, who ask him for anything. We ask God for anything, and God responds by giving himself. Perhaps with that gift we were asking for, or perhaps without that gift, but giving himself. Whenever we pray for ourselves or for others. The gift of poverty, not putting our treasure in material things so that we can really put our treasure in God, is so important. Blessed are the poor in spirit, Jesus said, in the first beatitude, the first of all the things that will make us really happy. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the treasure. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Their real treasure is God. We can't serve both God and mammon. We can learn from those in consecrated life how to be happy without all of the extra stuff, without even owning anything. We can be happy that way, because the devil's always trying to trip us up by materialism. And how materialistic is our age? Think about your parish, wherever you go to church. If Bill and Melinda Gates were coming there on Sunday to give $1 million to everyone who shows up, do you think it would be standing room only? If they were only going to raffle one ticket for somebody to get $1 million, do you think it would still be standing room only? They absolutely would. And most Catholics, if they knew that there was an opportunity for $1 million, you wouldn't have 17% mass attendance. They'd start picking up the phone and calling all their relatives and saying, you gotta come to St. Nicholas's church on Sunday. They'd start telling people at the supermarket. They'd start telling their neighbors. They'd even sort of roll down their windows at red lights and tell the people, you gotta come to St. Nicholas's on Sunday. And all that's offered on Sunday is God. And many don't show up, and many don't tell anybody. Because at a practical level, as Pope Francis says, we have a ferocious idolatry of materialism and money. We continue to worship the ancient golden calf rather than the true Lord. And in order to worship him in spirit and truth, we have to do so with spiritual poverty, which doesn't necessarily mean material poverty, but that we're detached for it and recognize that everything God has given us, he's put as a divine depository in our hands to use for the building up of his kingdom. Second aspect is chastity. Listen, let's talk about it very bluntly. God is love, created us in his image and likeness. So he created us in love and for love. And so what does the devil want to do? If he's going to thwart God's plans and our vocation in life, he's going to try to destroy our capacity for love. Now, our heart's made for love. So we're never going to be able to live a loveless life. We're always going to be seeking it. And the devil's not an idiot. So what's he going to do? He's going to try to distort love into lust. He's going to try to distort love into using other people. And that's what he does. And that's why the gift of chastity that we learn from those in consecrated life are so important for all of us, no matter what our state of life. What is a massive problem today? Massive problem is intraconjugal lust. You may not have heard it, but Jesus spoke about it in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, any man who has looked on a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So even if a man and a woman are married and joined in one flesh and can't commit physical adultery together, because they're married, they can commit the sin of adultery together when they begin to lust after each other and use each other. There are a lot of women who have come to me over the course of my priesthood who feel so degraded because their husband wants to treat them like an actress in a porn movie, doing all types of things that no husband who really loves his wife should ever even be thinking about, but in a sense pressuring her to do. Terrible. Just like the devil got into Adam and Eve's marriage, so he's gotten into lots of other marriages. And he forms us very young. He distorts our capacity for love very, very young. The average kid now is looking at porn at the age of 8. What are we going to have as a result of it? Massive pedophilia. Because once you start to affix yourself to the ones that 8-year-olds would be looking at, a lot of the times those are still going to be their sex objects later. All types of other abuses start to come as a direct result of this. And the one who's applauding and is very happy is the evil one. How much we need chastity. What is chastity? A lot of the times, I hate to say it, Catholics can't even define chastity. They confuse it with celibacy, which is the state of being unmarried, because you talk about the chastity of the sister for life, or analogously to the chastity of priests. But no, chastity is much more than celibacy. A lot of the times you'll think about it as continence or abstinence, because anytime there's going to be a chastity talk for high schoolers, for the most part it's don't do this. So it's confused with continence. What's chastity? St. John Paul II framed it in two different ways, in love and responsibility and the theology of the body respectively. In love and responsibility, he said chastity is raising your attraction to another up to the level of the good of the person as a whole. You're looking at the person as a whole person and the person's whole good. Because what happens with lust? We start to abstract the other. They just become body parts. Either pretty faces or good bodies or something else. Chastity allows us to integrate our attraction up to the dignity of the person as a whole. And then in the theology of the body says chastity is linked to two other virtues, purity and piety. Purity, blessed are the pure of heart, for they shall see God. Purity allows us to see God in others, including those to whom we're attracted, including those to whom we're not physically attracted. We're able to see God in others, and piety allows us to reverence God in others. That once we see God, we're loving God and others. Why is this so important? St. Paul, in his 5th chapter of his letter to the Ephesians, called husbands and wives to reverence one another out of reverence for Christ. because they see Christ in each other. One of the great gifts of this year is to learn from those in chaste, continent, celibate lives that we can all be chaste until we're married, if God's given us that vocation. I remember once this 37-year-old guy came to see me. He had been widowed. His wife had died of cancer 2 years before. And the guy was struggling because he was frequenting prostitutes. And I was talking to him, and he's just like, why are you doing this? You're a good Catholic man. You had lived a good Catholic marriage. Why are you doing this? And his response was, well, Father, I'm a warm-blooded male and had a vocation to marriage. How can I not get it? And I said to him, do I look miserable to you? Do I look like totally unfulfilled? Is Jesus loveless? But what Jesus did for his entire life and I've promised to do for my entire life, we're just asking you to do until you find a new wife. And if somehow I'm able to survive, you can too. We all need that. Our culture's saying there's absolutely no way you can be chaste. There's no way we can help teenagers, for example, maintain their virginity until they're married. No way. Hopeless cause. No, those who are in consecrated life are able to say that hard, a lot of work, but it can be done because God gives us that grace. Obedience. We're living in a world in which we all want our will done yesterday. It's hard to say, thy will, not mine, be done. But Jesus teaches us how to be obedient all the way to death on a cross. You know, a lot of the times I do theology on TAP programs and everybody asks, what's the hardest thing about being a priest? And they all think it's going to be chastity. By far, it's obedience. It is really hard to entrust your entire life to somebody else, but ultimately to God working through somebody else. But how important it is if others in consecrated life, for example, are able to do that in the little things of every day, so much easier for the rest of us to learn from them how to listen to the word of God and obey. That word obedience comes from the Latin ob audire, which means to eavesdrop, to listen attentively. We're hanging on every word that comes from God's mouth. And that's what obedience is. We hear the echo of God speaking and asking us to do something that we might not want to be able to do. The last 2 points. Are we can learn from those in consecrated life how to live as signs of the eternal kingdom. Fancy term for that is eschatological signs. As signs of the last things. They point to the kingdom. Poverty, chastity, and obedience is all talking about true wealth, true love, and true freedom. One that the world can't give or take away. We're all called to be signs of heaven, where there will be no marrying and giving in marriage, but there will be incredible love. I don't know how many of you know Father James Martin, Jesuit priest. He's quite popular. He's Stephen Colbert's honorary chaplain. Father Martin, a couple months back, I'm a Facebook friend with Father Martin, and he put a post in December about a friend of his, Father T.J. Martinez, who was high school president of Cristo Rey in Houston. And for 6 years, Father TJ was struggling with cancer. He was about to die. Everybody had been praying for him. He was like a hurricane, everybody would say, so full of life. But Father Martin asked him whether he was afraid to die, and Father Martinez replied, well, Jim, I'm a Jesuit, right? And Jesuits are always given a mission. So if my mission from Jesus right now is to be sick, I accept it. And if my mission is to die, I accept that mission too. TJ was 44, by the way, not an old man. In his last communication, Father Martinez wrote, the last 6 years of my life, as I've been battling with cancer, have been my best assignment ever. But my next one will be even better. That's authentic consecrated life. That's what it means to be an eschatological sign. That we're not made for this world. So often, We don't want to let our loved ones go to God, even when they're dying in a state of grace. We don't want to go because we don't really have that hunger for heaven. We don't have that greatest of all desires God implants within us, and we've got to stoke that. That's what those in consecrated life do, and they show it to the world, that we're not made ultimately for this world. We passionately love this world, but we're made for the next. One of my parishioners was a third order Carmelite. She got this very profoundly. She was in her mid-80s, and her daughter called me one day that her mom had just gotten the shocking diagnosis that she was very advanced bone cancer and she'd have less than a month to live. So I went to visit Alice Cody in the hospital and didn't quite know exactly how I was going to approach it with Alice. So I said, "Alice, how are you doing today?" "I am great, Father." And I'm wondering if she was high on morphine. I am wondering if she was even sure of the diagnosis. I just didn't know. That was not the response I was expecting. "Alice, why are you so happy today?" "Well, I'm happy because I spoke to my doctor." "And what did he say?" "He said I'm going to die." "Okay, Alice." "Great. And you know what that means? Within 3 weeks or 4 weeks, I'm going to be with God. No longer under science, I'm going to be with God. You know I'm a Carmelite." "Yes, Alice, I know that you're a third order Carmelite. You know what the Carmelites say? The Carmelites say that heaven is like an eternal dance. And I just can't be waiting to dance with Jesus and the saints forever and ever and ever. I've only got a few weeks to go." God let her live for another 18 months. To infect everybody with her holy zeal for heaven. We all need these Alice Codys, right? We all need them. Excitement for God. For those of us who live and die in the Lord, death is a change of address to a place far more beautiful than St. Peter's Basilica or a Newport, Rhode Island mansion. When we really love God, we can't wait for Him to come. When I was a young boy, my dad would leave very early. I had to get up at 3:45 in the morning to practice the piano. My dad would leave at 4:15. At 4:10 in the afternoon, he would come back. Would hear the brakes squealing of our old Ford steel-doored van. And then it closed the door. And as soon as we heard that, we would all be rushing down to the back door of the house. All four of us kids in our black Labrador retriever, just hoping to be the first one to jump up into my dad's strong arms and welcome him home. That was most days. There were a few days when my twin brother was naughty and I was getting blamed for it. And my mother said, "I'm going to tell your father about that when he comes home." And so as soon as we heard the squealing brakes and the slamming door, we were looking for the biggest pile of dirty clothes under which to hide ourselves. Right? We can approach the Lord the same way. When we're living the way that would make Him proud, when we're really living out of love for the Lord, we can't wait for Him to come. We only begin to dread His return when we've been naughty. And that's why the greatest way to prepare for heaven is good confession. Last point is we can learn from consecrated men and women how to live our faith with joy. It's the main point of this year for consecrated life, which is supposed to overflow into the whole church. The way consecrated men and women are urgently called to wake up the world most is with regard to living and spreading our faith as good news. Going outside of our comfort zones to share the gift of happiness with others. As Pope Francis stressed in his letter to the consecrated of the world, the old saying will always be true, where there are consecrated, there is joy. We're called to know and show that God is able to fill our hearts to the brim with happiness, that we don't need to seek our happiness other than in Jesus, that the authentic fraternity found in our communities increases our joy, and that our total self-giving charity and service to the church, to families, to young people, to the elderly and to the poor brings us lifelong personal fulfillment. where there are Christians, we're all supposed to be able to say there is joy. Do we live out our faith that way? Do we really live it as the good news? Are we overflowing with happiness? Or are we really the frozen chosen? Or are we upset in our faith? You know, if we're really going to ponder that, we need to grasp this, which is very important in Lent. Take a long look at Jesus on a crucifix. That is the image of the happiest man who has ever lived in the history of the world at the very moment of his supreme victory. Happiest man who's ever lived. You'd be able to see the fruit of that victory on the third day. But that is the path. It's not through self-affirmation. It's through total self-giving. But Pope St. Francis says that if we're ever going to imitate this joy that comes from the brimming heart of the joy-filled Savior, then we have to have an image of Jesus who's joy-filled. A lot of the times we don't. When I was 8 years old, there was a five-day movie called Jesus of Nazareth on ABC. Maybe you've seen Jesus of Nazareth with Robert Powell playing Jesus. He is not a man I would leave everything to go and follow. Jim Caviezel really did portray the manliness of Jesus. I would follow him. But the greatest depiction of Jesus ever, which I'd strongly recommend for you to watch, is Bruce Marchione. The Protestants put together this visual Bible series, literal depiction of the Gospel of St. Matthew and the Gospel of St. John. Bruce Marchione did the Gospel of St. Matthew, and if you watch him preach the Sermon on the Mount, it will totally change your life. And you'll be able to see what it would have been like to be around Jesus. His overflowing happiness. The Gospel of St. Matthew, Bruce Marchione, which looks like Marchione. You can find it on YouTube for free. It's all up on YouTube, the whole 4 hours of it. But at least watch the Sermon on the Mount, which is the fifth to seventh chapter of St. Matthew. Jesus' happiness. If we've got a sad image of Jesus, or Jesus is always angry at us, it's going to be hard for us to be joyful. But if we recognize that Jesus is looking at us right now with love, even if we're having a bad day, how can we not overflow with joy? If Jesus is risen and he's walking beside us right now, and he is, how can that not change everything? Think about the worst day that you've had in the last month. Maybe it was a terrible exam score you got back, or a friend who betrayed you, or whatever else. If that very event happened the day where somebody ran back from the tomb and said, "Jesus Christ is risen from the dead," would it change your life? Would it modulate a little bit the depth of that trough in the cosine curve? Sure word for me. Sure word for me. For we've just, that risen Jesus is there. He's alive. He's right next to us. And it should change everything. Might even make us want to scream out Alleluia in the heart of Lent. Joy. That's the whole gospel. Kyrie is what the Archangel Gabriel before God said to Mary. The beginning of the redemption. Rejoice. You have been filled with grace. The Lord is with us. Lord wants to fill us with grace. The Lord is always with us, and that's why we should be joyful. So we've covered all 10. It's been a little bit of a workout. I'm grateful for your stamina. But we've got so much more to suck the marrow out of this year. Let's thank God for the gift of this year for consecrated life. Let's thank God for his consecrating his son Jesus so that we might be consecrated in the truth. Let's thank the Lord for the gift of our consecration and baptism. Let's thank the Lord for the Sisters for Life and their living out their consecration, and so many others who are living their consecrations out as well. Let us ask the Lord to bless us to be able to receive all the fruits of this year, because this year is supposed to not only change our life, but change the history of the world. We have come here, but God has met us first. It's that experience of primariar. And God, in the very experience of giving us this year for consecrated life, is really calling us to live it. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. Cause of our joy.